I want to move us along. We're privileged to have Anne and Najee here this evening. I didn't do this earlier. I should have done that, but I'm just going to ask Anne to stand wherever she is. Here's Najee, and if some of you have not seen Anne, she's right at the very back. And so certainly we want to acknowledge you. Yes. They came to the West Coast from Egypt in mid-May and have been visiting a host of different churches between that time and tonight. We are the very last stop on their, I think what they call a bit of a whirlwind tour these last few months. They're returning back to Cairo on a 4 a.m. flight out of Kelowna tomorrow morning. So they don't have much, they're not going to get much sleep
so
tonight.
That means we can't stay too late because we have to drive back there. So
they have to drive to Kelowna and get up for 4 o'clock in the airport. So I'm not going to give an extended introduction. Najee and I go back to days when we were attending seminary together in Calvin Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids. This is going back to the late 90s. That's where I first met Najee. He wasn't married at the time, and came to just appreciate his heart, his love for the Lord, and especially his wisdom in terms of engaging people from other cultures. It's a real privilege for us to be able to host Najee, you, and Anne here tonight. They're going to share a little bit of their ministry in Egypt, as well as, of course, share about how we can be equipped to engage our Muslim neighbors. Someone asked me tonight what motivated us to host an evening like this. And I had said to that person, well, certainly one reason was so that indeed we can be equipped to engage our Muslim neighbors. There's many that live right around the church here in this part of Burnaby. And we've also had the privilege of welcoming a number of international students to our church, about a dozen or more from Iran in particular. And each of them have identified themselves as Muslim and have been a great blessing to us as we've come to engage them and love them. And so that, too, has been part of the motivation for us to host this evening. Najee, you're among friends. We thank the Lord for you and look forward to what you're going to share with us tonight.
Thank you, Andrew. Well, really, thank you very much. I'm so glad that a good number of you showed up and that you have an interest in Islam, in the work that happens in Egypt, in understanding your neighbors and in reaching out with the gospel, but with love and respect. I want to just precede anything I say this evening with a disclaimer to say my approach to working with Muslims can be described as conciliatory. There are two basic ways that you can address differences in religion. You can be confrontational or you can be conciliatory. And the basic difference is confrontational is it's the older technique of saying, look, there's differences between us, and I've gotten to know something about you, and I'm going to try to poke holes in what you believe so that you are a little bit shaky, and then I'm going to post myself in front of you as this strong person and this have this strong religion, and I'm going to hope that you're going to come toward me. That approach has not been very successful. But it is an approach that you continue to see. Just this week I was watching some videos where a person was presenting Islam in a very disrespectful way, a Christian, and it's not that the things that he was saying weren't true, but the approach that we take when we do address a person from a different religion is very important. So when you hear me tonight, you will hear me, as I approach Islam, being very respectful, being very open, being attempting to understand and to reach out in love. So that's my little disclaimer. I hope that that'll come across, and I hope it's something that I can pass on to you, and you yourselves will begin to practice or just feel encouraged as you practice your interreligious dialogue yourselves. So, okay. I have a computer here that is not set up with this, but it helps me to see what I'm saying too, so I might look confused once in a while. So I want to just say a couple of things about myself. Andrew shared that we met in seminary, and since then, yeah, we got married and we lived in Egypt the beginning of our years of marriage and our years of ministry together, Anne and I. Our first son was born there. Anne has lots of family there. I worked in a church there, and we continued to visit Egypt along many years, even when we had returned back to North America and were serving in North American churches. The biggest time that I spent in any place in my ministry years was in Michigan, and that was fairly close to Calvin College. And one of the things I discovered as I was a minister of outreach in the congregation I was part of was reaching out to our neighborhood. There were 2,500 Muslims in that particular area. People weren't aware of this in the congregation that I was part of, or even in the neighboring congregations. It was very few people knew anything about this. And so one of the ministries that I was very involved in for those years, even in North America, was working with Muslims. I tell you this because I think that many Christian Reformed churches are just on the cusp or at the very beginning of learning how frequently their neighbors turn out to be Muslims, or the people in their church neighborhood are Muslims. So I encourage you to start exploring and finding that there are Muslims nearby. You'll be hopefully surprised that there are more than you think. In terms of my ministry back in Cairo, it's sort of evolved, and at this point, this is what it looks like. We went out there on our own, but the Christian Reformed World Missions has kind of taken us under their wing, and we are now working there full-time with them. On my work is mainly outside of the church. If you compare myself to Anne, Anne works in the seminary. She teaches pastors. She's working in the churches, preaching and teaching. She does a lot of stuff inside, strengthening the local church. I also work a lot with Christians, but I work outside of the church. I work with Christian leaders and with some Muslim leaders. I work with people who are involved in business and like medical enterprises, education, various parts of society, and with those people I help them to do their job better so that they can build their community and so that they can grow in their Christian-Muslim relationships and be better equipped to share the gospel in that context. So part of what I do then in that way is I am very involved in Christian-Muslim dialogue. And Christian-Muslim dialogue is what we're going to talk about tonight, because the fourth part of my work is North American impact. A quarter of my time is spent working directly with North American churches. And in that part of my work in that area is with this man. His name is Greg Sinclair. Maybe a few of you have met him, and maybe at some point we're hoping that he'll come out here and maybe do a follow-up event, maybe in this church or another church. And his role with the Christian Reformed Church is to lead up the Salem Project, which is something that's been ongoing for 2 to 3 years now in the Christian Reformed Church. He's working bi-nationally, and his job is to educate Christian Reformed people, Christians, in churches about Islam in their local area, to equip them in being able to reach out and to encourage them to engage Muslims directly, to do as much as he can to move forward this same thing that I'm going to be doing tonight. He, because he represents the denomination, he's an important resource to you as well. So what I want to do, just briefly, we have a 4-minute video. that we're going to show just to give you a sense of that ministry. And then I will take it from there for about 40 minutes, talking very fast about many things relating to Islam. Go ahead.
Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world today. The call to prayer goes out to more than 1.5 billion Muslims worldwide. The highest concentrations of Muslims in the world are found in Indonesia, Southern Asia, Africa, and the Middle East. Muslims make up the majority of the populations of about 50 different countries. In Canada and the United States, Islam is growing as a result of births and immigration. The number of Muslims is expected to more than triple in Canada and more than double in the U.S. over the next 20 years. Large concentrations of Muslims are located in Toronto, Ontario, and Dearborn, Michigan, near Detroit. Muslims are our neighbors. We go to school together. We eat out and shop together. We share workplaces. We may even live next door to one another. Today, Islam's impact on communities in North America is greater than ever before. While the call of Islam can be heard all around the world, Muslims are also being called to faith in Jesus Christ. Christian Reform World Missions is reaching out to Muslims in more than 7 countries across Africa and Asia. World Mission staff is involved in a variety of ministries to Muslims. Many of our staff live in remote areas and share the gospel by living in Muslim communities and building relationships of trust. Others are involved in radio broadcasts, literature distribution, leadership training, prison ministry, mentoring, and much more. The work is not always easy. The response among Muslims has been slow. Misconceptions and distrust continue to plague relationships between Christians and Muslims. But the gospel is bearing fruit. Slowly but surely, as the call of the gospel goes out, Muslims are responding in faith. In North America, World Missions is working to engage the Christian Reformed Church in ministry among Muslims. The more than 5 million Muslims in the United States and over 1 million in Canada need to hear the call of Christ. In 2010, World Missions was instrumental in developing a new multi-agency program for the Christian Reformed Church to advance ministry among Muslims called the Salaam Project. The purpose of the Salaam Project is twofold. First, to equip Christian Reformed Church members to better understand Islam and to provide the tools needed to reach out to Muslims in their own communities. And second, to increase the Christian Reformed Church's ministry among Muslims worldwide. The call of Islam goes out to more than 1.5 billion Muslims from Dubai to Dearborn, from Timbuktu to Toronto, from the other side of the world, to neighborhoods all across Canada and the United States. Join us as we work together to call people from every nation, tribe, and language to faith in Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord of all.
So we have several parts to what I'm going to say tonight. The first piece is about understanding Islam and Christianity. I talk about some contemporary issues, and then a little bit later we're going to talk about some ways that you yourselves can practice, get engaged with Muslims, some practical things. And at the end, I hope there will be some time for questions, just to give you a broad outline. But the first thing that we really need to do, I don't know where all of you are at. So when I prepare a presentation like this, I've never been here, and I have to assume that we're all going to start at a fairly low level of understanding. Maybe you don't know very many things about Islam or even about the history of Christian-Muslim relations. Maybe you don't know how that impacts current relationships. Maybe you don't know very much about the beliefs of Muslims or the practices of Muslims, how Islam came to be a religion, how it spread, things like this. These actually, even though it sounds like just a lot of theory and background, the reality is these become important to people's identity, and they help us when we start to try to understand where they're coming from and who they are. So it's very important that we know a little bit, without intending to pigeonhole people, but in order to be able to ask appropriate questions. So the first thing I'd like to do is just talk a little bit about understanding Islam and Christianity and looking at it from these few different areas. Islam begins in around the year 610, at which point Muhammad believed that he was receiving a revelation from God and then passing it on to the people around him. He was a local merchant in a tribal area in Saudi Arabia, and the Saudi Arabian Peninsula was quite important at that time, for reasons you might not know, that it was kind of the place that Christian sects got sent. If you understand a little bit about the history of Christianity, we know that Christianity formally begins with Christ, and within those first several hundred years, it's growing, but it's also sort of dividing. If you can imagine, there is the Roman Catholic Church gradually forming a Roman Empire in what we know of as Europe today. Just broad outline, that was happening. In the East, we saw the Orthodox Church kind of centering on Byzantium, I think today it's Constantinople. And then south of that, what you may not realize is that there's also a Coptic Orthodox Church in Egypt. Now, these three churches, they didn't have cooperative, conciliatory relationships with each other. They tried to either fight each other or incorporate and tax and force people to believe what they wanted. So the Roman Church was the strongest, and they took control of a lot of North Africa. They would send people who doctrinally didn't agree with them to, if there were large groups or important leaders who were speaking heresy, they would send them to the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. And so then what you get is representatives of Christianity mingling with these tribal people in around the 6th century. This is why we find that some of the things that Muslims believe, Christians believe, are not accurate about what we really believe. They were interacting with, and the Quran records things that were actually not Christianity. So we need to understand that a little bit. Another thing that's important for us to understand is that early in the beginning of Islam, there were divisions in the leadership. And so that led to a break in Islam denominationally, so that you have Sunni Islam, which is the largest part of Islam, but you also have Shia Islam, which is what we find in Iran. That's the country where they are basically, it's all Shia. But then there are many other countries where there are smaller amounts of Shia Muslims, and many Shia Muslims have come to the West, and so we interact with Shia Muslims regularly. The Shia Muslim group is distinct from the Sunni Muslim group in one specific area, and that's in the Shahada, the witness, the thing which they say in order to become a Muslim. Does anyone know what the thing you have to say to become a Muslim is? No hands? You don't have to say it? So what we say is, there is only one God, and Muhammad is his prophet. That's what you have to say in Arabic, and you have to kind of mean it. You say it in front of a sheikh. Now, with Shia, they add. So they have, there is no God but God, and Muhammad is his prophet, and Ali is the rightful heir, the one who comes after Muhammad. And this slight change led to real divisions within Islam from the very beginning. Within the first century, there was a lot of fighting, but it meant that now there were two big forms of Islam. Later, we also saw people who felt that Islam was becoming too hooked into the state, or that Islam was becoming too legalistic. And so pious Muslims would form their own little, they would become leaders of their own little communities. And over time, what we saw was an order of Islam called the Sufis. So we have Sufi Muslims as well. And those orders multiplied over the centuries, so that now you can find dozens of Sufi orders who believe many different things, and they incorporate some cultural elements of the different places where they went. They tended to be very pious people. They tended to be very also legalistic about what they believed, but they really also went in the direction of mysticism. And so they pursued things like the love of God and union with God, and things that many Muslims look at Sufis and say, those are not real Muslims. Within Sunni and within Shia Islam, just like Sufi Islam, there are many groups, many denominations and sects. So, all of this to say, we can't just say we believe or we understand we believe what a Muslim knows or what a Muslim thinks or where a Muslim is coming from. We really need to explore that through questions and trying to understand what they believe. For the most part, though, Muslims do have a lot of beliefs and doctrines in common. So there are probably six which everyone can agree on. And the Shia, we have to add something. But among Sunni, which is like 90% of Islam, we have a belief in one God. So it's a belief in monotheism, a belief very similar to ours in that they believe in a creator. They believe that this God has the whole world, he's in control of everything, and that there are no other gods, nothing like him. He is very unique and great. So you have that. You have the belief in an invisible world of angels and demons, and they have different classes of these, but in general that sort of goes with something that we also believe. We also see something else, which is that Muslims believe in revelation, that God has revealed himself. And so when they look at the history of humanity, they say from the beginning, from the time of Adam and Eve, all along the way, God has been sending prophets, and God has been revealing himself to humanity, and God has been revealing how we can come to him and come to know him. And also come to live in right relationship with him. There's an understanding of sin, but it's a little different from ours in that it's really personal responsibility. It's really that a person can be without sin if they try hard enough or if they follow the right rules. So there's a big distinction there in the area of sin, but the need for revelation is to address that. So that when a person receives, say, the Quran, which is like the highest form of revelation, or they receive Muslim teaching, the highest form of revelation, they should be coming, being able to overcome their sin. That's their belief. So you've got revelation, you've got the invisible world, you've got God. I'm blanking right now. We have also a belief in eschatology, end times. There's a judgment day. This God that we recognize is going to come and he will judge. This is very key and very important in their theology. And a final doctrine is the fact that we depend on the mercy of God. It is up to God to forgive sins, and He can choose to highlight even a single sin of a single person and decide that person, you know what, I will choose not to forgive him. That's God's prerogative. So there's some belief in judgment and justice, but also some belief in that in the end, it's really up to God in His mercy to do what is right. I'm missing one, but I'm maybe a little bit tired. But now, one thing that maybe you're more familiar with, and this is very easy, there are five practices of Islam. Can someone give me, can anyone remember what those five are? Or just kind of shout out one of them. Prayer? Five times a day you pray. That's one.
Fasting.
We are right now at the end of the month of Ramadan. There's maybe one more week.
Charity.
Charity. Also another one.
Pilgrimage.
I'm sorry? Pilgrimage. The Hajj. That's right. Going to Mecca. And the last one was what I already said. The thing that you say, which is the Shahada, the witness, saying God is one and Muhammad is his prophet. Those are the five things. That's all it takes to be a Muslim practically. But all of those things require that you do these more and more sincerely, and you do them more and more right. And all of these balance against your sins. They will favor you in the eyes of God, so that over time, maybe you'll be able to make up for your indiscretions or the sins that other people see. This is basically what it looks like. And in some ways, these five, they have some similarities to what Christians believe. We do have some aspects of this. The reason I highlight looking at maybe some of the beliefs and some of the practices and understanding that there are denominations and there's warfare and things involved in the history of Islam, is because all of these things are also true for Christianity. We need to be very conscious that Christianity has grown over time, but has some commonalities here. We need to recognize that maybe there are areas that we need to talk about on both sides. I wanted also to say a few words about things that are happening today, things that have been happening just recently that are transforming the shape of Islam and the world, I think, and the interaction between Christianity and Islam. One of those things happened about 80 years ago, and that is that the way that Islam grew over time initially was through something like conquest and making a large kingdom. There was, like kings, they were called caliphs, and they had control at different times over very large territories, and these would become Muslim territories. So when you look at the history of the growth of Islam, early on, within that first 2-3 centuries, Islam just grew huge, and it spanned from the Atlantic Ocean over to around the Mediterranean, all the way to India. And the effect of this was that in different places there were different cultures of Islam, but over the large part, they all had like a common king or a caliph, and he would be like the ruler, and he would guide them and put them in the direction of the Quran and right beliefs. Christianity had a similar history. We also had conquest, and we had colonialism that we were part of. We also engaged in what we call the Crusades, and in so many ways, all of these things tarnish religion. When religion and state come together, it takes away from religion. Now, in Islam, there is a belief that religion and state need to come together. And the reason that is because when God revealed the Quran to Muhammad, The way that he did that was that he did it in two different cities. Muhammad initially was located in Mecca. And Mecca was like this idol capital of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. All these tribes would come into Mecca. And every year they would worship all kinds of different deities. It was very polytheist and very hedonistic. And when Muhammad comes into this situation and he starts speaking about one God, he is really doing something very countercultural. He's doing something that he's getting a lot of flack for. Very few people believe him. And he really is acting the role of a prophet in this case. He is, at that time, also very conciliatory, very much in need of the support of anyone who is willing to support him. And he found that the Christians and the Jews were the ones who supported him because they believed in one God. And so when you look at the way that the Quran is revealed, when you read the Quran, you will find that the parts that are revealed in Mecca are the parts that are much more open and comfortable with Christians. Christians are called the best of friends. Christians and Jews are recognized for their morality, for their ethics, for their right beliefs. They're called people of the book. When Muslims look at other religions, they consider Jews and Christians, because of this line of Abraham and the fact that the prophets we have are prophets that are found in their holy book, and Jesus himself is very important in their bigger theology. They look at Christianity as very positive when they read the Meccan portions. The second period of revelation for the Quran is the Medina portion of the Quran. And Medina was a place where there weren't so many polytheists, and it was later in Muhammad's life, so he had a lot more supporters, people who believed in what he was producing and showing. And so then he was a little bit more in competition with Christians and Jews, and they were much more critical of him. They were saying, well, what you are showing, what you are saying, the things that you say you're being revealed by God, these are not lining up with what we believe. These are not true. And so because of the debate that occurred in Medina, we see a different form of talk about Christianity. The other thing that happens in Medina, because eventually the Muslims basically take over the city, is that Islam then starts to have a lot more, or the Quran presents Islam as having a tie between the religion and state. So in Arabic, it's deen wa dawla. They go together. Religion and state have to be together. So now I bring this up in contemporary realities because for the last 80 years or so, there has been no Muslim state. At the fall of the Ottoman Empire in 1926 or so, maybe it's 24, there was no caliph anymore, no king, and there was now a need for Islam to try to grapple with or reinvent itself or maybe establish a state again. And so what we see over these last 80 years are many Muslim organizations who are trying to pull Muslims together in different ways. And they, many of those organizations, are trying to recreate a Muslim state because this is quite essential in that progress, the way that Islam was originally revealed. They are not the only ones who are trying to come up with a new way of understanding Islam. There are many Muslims today who are more maybe liberal, more enlightenment, more modern. We call them moderate Muslims, who are considering Islam more in individual terms, considering it as a religion of the person, considering Islam as a universal thing, so that they consider the second half of the revelation, the stuff that was revealed in Medina, to be not as important, but more specific to the original time of Muhammad, so that maybe you would consider it this way. God originally, in Mecca, reveals true Islam. And then, in Medina, He reveals what it would look like in that particular context. So, this is called ijtihad. It is a new grappling with the religion, new interpretation of the religion, so that it still is relevant to a new context. These are the two camps that I'm sure there are many different variations in between, but what it boils down to today, when we look at what is happening in Islam, why are people fighting so hard to take control or to take areas by violence, to take political control, to apply Sharia law, to make Muslim states? It's because they want to go back to that first reality. Why does this not represent everyone? Because there are many Muslims, thinkers, politicians, educated people, and because of technology today, these ideas are continuing to promulgate and gain, I think, weight in the eyes of regular people in the Muslim world. So that now more and more people are open to being a religion in a poly, in a world where many religions coexist. So, okay, one more thing that I want to say about contemporary Islam. What's happening today? I will wait. If I have time. Okay. It goes well with this two camps picture. You have Muslims calling Muslims names and Muslims calling Christians names. In the same way that Christians of different denominations might look down on each other. They might say, well, they're not real Christians. Just the other day I'm talking to a person I know who, he said, this person that he thought was a Christian ended up telling him, well, you know, I don't really believe all of those things about Christianity. And his reaction was, they are absolutely not a Christian. 100%. I know that for a fact. We do this. This is very common within Christianity. It's common in Islam as well. Now, the difference here, these two terms, kafir and mushrik. Kafir is related to people who are not believers in any way. So they can be atheists, they can be Hindu, or they can be polytheists, they can be all kinds of other religions, but they are not believers. They are not believers in Islam or in revealed religion. A mushrik is a person who they have associated other gods with the one God. And Christians often are considered mushrik because we have the Holy Spirit, we have Jesus Christ, we talk about the Trinity. Now, I bring this up because it's important for us to understand that sometimes doctrine is going to get in our way when we start to try to reach out and have a relationship with a Muslim. And this theology of Trinitarianism is something that really took a long time to develop and for us to understand. And even today, if I was to ask any one of you, I am sure you would have a hard time explaining it very well. in a way that you yourself were satisfied with. So when a Muslim looks at a Christian and says, you are a mushrik because you associate other gods with God, one of the responses of Arab Christians has been just to outright say, ana mish mushrik, which is to say, I am not mushrik. I am not a person who is an unbeliever because I associate other gods with the one true God. And Christians feel confident about that because they understand that we do have a monotheistic faith. This is a very important piece here. One of the things we as Christians have to get clear in our minds is that we are monotheists. And so often we jump into being Trinitarian monotheists, and that stops us from being able to reach out across the differences that exist between us and Muslims. I'm very solid theologically. I'm in the conservative group. I understand doctrine and things like this. But if we cannot understand ourselves basically as monotheistic, then we have a much harder time being able to bring the gospel to 1.5 billion people on the planet. We are monotheists, and this is a key starting point to having dialogue with Muslims. There is a group of scholars, religious leaders, the Prince of Jordan. A number of people came together about 6 years ago, and they produced a document which is called A Common Word. You're welcome to, when you go home, write down and look up www.acommonword.com, and you will find probably about this long website. It's not that long, a few pages long, with a lot of references to verses in the Quran and verses in the Bible. And these scholars have been trying to figure out what it is that Christians and Muslims have in common so that there can be a starting point. When I talk about monotheism being a starting point, this is from a Muslim perspective, a starting point for dialogue between Muslims and Christians. So you have a common word, and they say a common word between us and you. This is, I think it's a quote directly from a piece of a verse in the Quran. And basically, the common word that they came up with is two parts, love of God and love of neighbor. And this echoes when Jesus is asked, what is the most important part of the law? What's the most important commandment? Love your neighbor, or love God, and love your neighbor. And so they did this, I think, on purpose, because they recognize maybe we don't have many things in common, but this is how we would like to state something that we have in common. We all believe in one God, and we all believe that God calls us to worship Him, and worship is love. The Quran speaks very little of love, and Islam speaks very little of love. But the other half of this is we are also called to live ethical lives and to live in relation to our neighbor in respectful ways. And there are many laws about this, and this amounts to loving your neighbor. So Muslims themselves are seeking to find ways to reach out across this divide between us and them with something in common that we can begin to talk. For me, this is a good sign. This is something that maybe we can build on. Maybe there's a way that they're opening the door so that we are able to start to have relationships with them. It is very important for us to look for these kind of opportunities, because unless we have ways that we can build a relationship with them, they will not be exposed to what true Christianity, true sincere faith, with what an integrity of life looks like, that is that is harnessed by the Holy Spirit, that is filled with the power of God. These things are going to be completely so distant from them that they will not be able to see the truth of what we have just because we don't have a relationship with them. The fact that Muslims are open at this point says we really should be moving toward them and trying to start dialogue. I'm not going to spend time on this quote, but in short, it says, somehow God allowed there to be Islam and Christianity. And somehow God is going to work that out. God is going to reveal to whoever is wrong in the end what was wrong with them. Don't pay attention to the things about the other that are wrong. Pay attention to the things about them that are right. And focus on the good things that they do. It says at the very end, vie with one another, compete with one another in good works. That's the next thing that I want to talk about. Are you doing it for me? Yeah, because I haven't held this for a while. Okay. There are three people here that I want to really highlight. This first person is Magda Iskander. She is a doctor who practices, or she doesn't actually practice medicine anymore. She was trained, she practiced in America for many years before going back to Egypt. She then began a couple of businesses that have a medical orientation. One is with nurses' aides in homes and doing home health care kind of stuff. And the other, she recently began outside of Cairo, which it relates to helping children who have cancer, they've had cancer treatments, providing them with homes and providing them with health, being able, like health education for their families so that they're able to recuperate even better. So what I want to point out, though, about her ministry is that she intentionally works with Muslims and Christians. She employs Muslims and Christians, and she's intentionally reaching out to Muslims and Christians with God's love, helping them as well as she can. And as she does that, in her work, she incorporates values and really underlines responsibility for ourselves and encourages people to grow in an understanding of forgiveness. Both responsibility and forgiveness are, they're just outside of, I think, the normal ethics of many Muslims. And these types of things, by doing things that you are really providing for Muslims, and you're providing an opportunity for Muslims and Christians to interact, what she is doing is she is really showing Muslims what it looks like to live an ethical, strong life before God, a life of faith and a life of self-sacrifice in so many ways. I think she is vying with Muslims, and she is an example that we can look at, and we ourselves can just do similar things. It doesn't take, you don't have to be a pastor to be in front of a Muslim and to work hard in Muslim-Christian relationships. Next person is this guy. That's Anne, but this is Saad Eddine Ibrahim. And he was Anne's advisor when she was doing her master's at the American University in Cairo in the first years of her marriage. But he was very much a kind of political activist. He sought to see some form of democracy come about in Egypt for the last 30, 40 years. He's been very involved, but he came to America and studied during the human rights movements and stuff, or civil rights movements of the 60s. And he really is a person who has sacrificed a lot. He's been imprisoned many times under different governments for his willingness to speak against them for human rights, for everybody's rights, not Muslims, not Christians, all people. He's married to a Christian. But he is a Muslim. And I think that when we look at a man like him, here's a guy on the Muslim side. who really is living a life that is commendable. And we have to recognize, just as there are these great pillars within our Christian world, and we want to recognize that God is doing amazing things through certain individuals, God is also at work through Muslims, bringing grace into the world and doing good things. I think sometimes I would say that if Saadeddine Ibrahim were a Christian, we might really want to recognize him as a great Christian leader, as a great model citizen, as a great person for our children to look up to and to grow to become like. So I think what we have to look for here, what I'm indicating, is that there are really good Muslims out there. And a big thing that we can learn from being in relationship is somehow that person can teach me something about what it means to be created in the image of God, to be rightly directed in so many areas of my life, even if that man doesn't understand Christ. So we do have models in Muslims. This helps us when we start to look at when we're in relation to Muslims, when we're reaching out, when we're having dialogue with Muslims, if we can say, you know what, I have met one or two Muslims who are just incredible figures, this is going to go a long way to building the relationship, to gaining trust between us and giving us a place where we can speak into their lives. The third person that I want to highlight, this last person over here is Hassan al-Banna, who is he's the brother of Gamal al-Banna. Yeah? Gamal al-Banna is the person who's founded the Muslim Brotherhood in the 1920s. So Hassan al-Banna happens to be a friend of, and he's died a couple of years ago, but he was a very liberal thinker himself, and against what his brother was doing with the Muslim Brotherhood. Beside him is Mahmoud Khayl, whom I've had some good conversations with, and I'm part of a Christian-Muslim dialogue group. We get together about once a month, and so I had the opportunity to kind of lead a discussion with him, and found out through that discussion that he himself, although he comes from a Muslim background, he is actually quite against what Islam is. He himself, he's gotten to the point where he would more recognize himself as an atheist than anything else. And a part of that is he's really studied. He's really looked into the Quran. He's really looked into the Hadith specifically, and he does not believe a word of it. This couldn't have come about the way that they said. He very logically has kind of taken things apart in front of other scholars. So he happens to have been a professor at Al-Azhar for most of his professional life. What I'm saying with him is that there are people who are really sincerely grappling with the faith within Islam. And the more we become aware of what's going on in Islam, the better we are able to draw on resources and on individuals maybe that are coming from their perspective. So when I started out, I said, people take different approaches. My approach tends to be conciliatory, not confrontational. That's because I'm a Christian. And I'm coming at this, I've always been a Christian. I didn't spend half my life as a Muslim and become a Christian. There are Muslims out there who know Islam much better than the strongest apologists among Christians. They are our next Paul. They are the people who are best able to speak to Muslims in a confrontational way. We allow people to speak from their experience, from their study. They understand the Quran because it's their original language, and they themselves are scholars. God is already raising up plenty of people who can be confrontational. Our role is to show the love of Christ. Can you do the next slide? So, very briefly, we have three slides here, I think. What can we do? I'm going to start still a little bit general. I'm going to look at Andrew and Pastor Joss. Are you a pastor too? No? Okay, a council member. But there are a few pastors here. And I would like you all who are not pastors to hold the rest of us accountable to moving forward in having clergy relationships with Muslims, with Muslim leaders. Why is this important? Because when clergy get together and intentionally try to figure out how we are going to not fight, not argue, but really just try to relate to each other as persons, be open and learn from each other, learn to understand the other, not to be converted, but because we want to understand the other. What happens through that process is that both clergy, both the Muslim and the Christian, are changed slightly in that they become more sympathetic to the background and to the present and to the realities that each of the other deal with. And they begin to look at each other not as the enemy or as the leaders of the enemy, but they begin to look at each other as potential friends. This is what's happening today in Egypt. There are ecumenical groups who are coming together, ecumenical Christian groups who are coming together with select Muslim leaders, sheikhs. So what you see around this table at the top, the men with the red and the white hat, these are all sheikhs. These are learned, many times they're the preacher in their mosque. They're the person who really influences their community. And there are 20 of them, and between each of them you find Coptic Orthodox priests, Catholic priests, Anglicans, and evangelicals all spread through there. And they are working together probably about twice a year, three times a year. They get together and they have meetings. And they get to know each other. They spend a couple of days in a hotel together. They eat together. They go through traffic together in a taxi. And they are forced to spend time together to figure out, how do we do this? We happen to live in the same context. We are neighbors. How are we going to manage community together? The result is that many of these people go back to their communities, and then they are confronted by their communities. What are you doing? Why are you having this relationship with this other person? What are you learning in that context? And defending themselves. They're saying, you know what, I'm learning about this other person, and I'm realizing that they are very sincere. I'm realizing, if it's from the Muslim perspective, that some of these verses from the Meccan side are true. And we really should be emphasizing that stuff much more than some of these verses of the sword that maybe I had been overemphasizing to my community. And from the Christian perspective, the same thing is happening. We're no longer demonizing these people or these communities. We are saying we need to love them. We need to reach out to them. So we have Megid, who is our pastor in a very crowded, very poor area of Cairo. He and I are going to be, this coming week, as the end of Ramadan arrives and as I get back, he and I, with a couple of pastors or priests from the Coptic and the Catholic Church in the neighborhood, are going to go, maybe actually a couple of consistory members, and we will be spending some time in a mosque and just, you know, celebrating with Muslims the end of Ramadan, the end of their feasting period, and just being present with them to say, look, there's no way that I believe what you believe, but I respect you, and I have every intention of building a relationship with you, not of making our communities become enemies. This is necessary. It should be something we encourage our pastors. I'm glad there are other churches out here. I really would love it if many of you would maybe ask your pastors to email me and ask me more about this. This is important. When we were in Ontario, there are such things. In Waterloo, a friend of mine who's a pastor there was part of a pastors and clergy group. And there were pastors and clergy and some Jewish leaders present in a group that would meet together regularly. These are very important things that we should encourage our pastors to be part of. Now, the next thing that I would just say, I have 6 points in what you all can do, what I can do. This is me speaking with a man who lives just down the street from me. He sells all kinds of seeds and spices and things. And we've been developing a relationship very slowly. My Arabic is not great, but I try. And we smile and we greet each other every time we see each other. And it's a gradual process. You're hopefully interacting with English-speaking Muslims, so that's going to help you. But we need to really do this intentionally. We have to go out of our way to meet with people and to do this regularly. There is a ministry that is called Canadian Network of Ministry to Muslims, which is located right nearby in Coquitlam. They have their head office. They have groups working all over Canada. But there are efforts that you can participate in which help you to reach out to Muslims in your neighborhood, in this area, in Burnaby, in New West, in Surrey, in Langley. They are doing things, and they will help you. I think as Christians, we should be tapping into other ecumenical networks that are helping, that are doing similar things. We need to make our faith evident. We need to talk about our faith, but we don't need to defend our faith in the same way, like in that confrontational way, which I mentioned earlier a couple of times. We can trust that the Holy Spirit is able to do His good work in their lives. We can trust that just talking about our faith openly is effective. We can trust that even though we don't have all the right answers, we can go back and we can research and we can come back with a little bit more of an answer. It's okay. But keep the conversation going. And when we do that, we're basically giving up control. We're saying, you know what, my intention is not to just take you and break your faith and then put it over and make it become like my faith. No, my intention is to love you and to grow in a relationship with you so that you can see Jesus inside of me. This is the approach that we should be taking. Plan on a long-term relationship. Don't go in thinking, okay, I think this weekend I'm going to reach out to Muslims. No, please don't do that. Really, we have coworkers. We have, maybe we go to school with people. Maybe we have a neighbor. And if they move, don't take that as a sign to give up on the relationship. This is taking the relationship to a new level of commitment. Make sure you get their contact information. Make sure to send them a card once in a while, to give them a call. And this is the big one, pray. Pray before, during, after, silently, openly, often, with that person, for that conversation, for that interaction, because in the end, the Holy Spirit, God Himself, is the only one who can help a person come to faith. The last thing I would say is we have to live in a way that demonstrates our faith, that we are experiencing dependence on God, that produces a transformed life and produces assurance of faith in us. If you don't have those things, then you are not yet equipped to enter into dialogue with a Muslim. We have to be growing in our faith. I think one of the beautiful things that I have learned this year, this 2 years, as I've been really just almost all of my time has been spent studying Islam, studying Christian-Muslim dialogue, becoming more involved in that, studying Arabic. The more I learn, the more I understand, the more I realize my faith, the way that I live my faith, is the strongest testimony that God has given me. And my prayers, the amount that I really depend on God to do this work of transformation, this is the key thing. The more I am growing in faith, the more I am growing in my walk with God, the more I am assured that Jesus himself is the only thing that I have, the only person that assures me of salvation, the more ready I feel to go in there and really just talk and trust that God is able to take a conversation and out of nothing create faith. So this is my parents. My name is a Muslim name, Naji Imran. There's a chapter in the Quran, which is the chapter of Imran. My last name is in the Quran. My family in Syria are all Muslims. Part of why I have a conciliatory approach to Islam is because this is personal to me. I want people to love Muslims. I want to establish a base in Christians today of just set aside the past, ask for forgiveness for all the things that may have been perpetrated between the religions, and step into this purely showing faith and love. My mom was a strong Christian when she met my father. They met in Germany, and she was a nurse. He was a doctor in the operating room. They worked together, and he noticed from her lifestyle, from the way that she interacted with the other nurses and the other doctors, from her hard work, from the way that she would really, she showed humility that just was extreme sometimes. And these different little things, they could be considered ordinary, but it was the Holy Spirit helping her, and it was her faith directing her to do things that showed her faith. And sometimes she would speak of her faith, or the way that she wouldn't speak about certain things. When we are distinctly Christian in a distinctly non-Christian culture, when we, instead of being open to and allowing for levels of hedonism, we really show something that Muslims appreciate. You can be a strong religious person and have a real impact on a Muslim, because they will see faith, they will see integrity, they will see sincerity, they will experience love from you, and they will want that, because that is what they have been striving for. They will want to know what makes you tick. And at some point, they will come to the point where they don't understand how you... They will come to see that you know yourself to be a sinner. For all the good things about you, they will come to see that, and then they will ask, how can you still have peace? How can you still have joy? How can you still have hope? And then we can say, because of Jesus. It's going to take a long time. And doctrine isn't a big, big part of that. It's not about arguing. It's about showing. So that's all I have to say right now. I think I'm only 10 minutes over. And I would love to hear your questions. So please bring them. Maybe we'll spend 10 minutes, and then we'll do another 10 minutes or so afterwards. If we have to go a little bit longer, I'm okay. but we really need to get out of here relatively soon, understanding we'd love to get home before one.
If you do have a question, please raise your hand. I'll bring the microphone to you so that we can all hear your question.
I was just wondering, you were talking about the Trinity and how you engage people knowing what you believe, that we're monotheists, and how would you talk to them about the Trinity?
Start with an easy question.
Part of what we talk about with the Trinity is incarnation. Jesus is God incarnate. And there's something difficult in that for a Muslim. But the incarnation itself is evidence of God's love. Instead of remaining distant, God chose to love humanity. So he made himself incarnate. One of the things that Muslims look at Christians and see is they say, you are people of love. So when we start on the basis of, I have learned to love from Jesus, and I see that Jesus himself is an expression of God's love, we are able to say, you know what, there's something about him that causes me to be quite sure that he is God. There's something within Muslim theology also that sort of aligns with understanding the Word as co-eternal with God. And so when we argue about the Trinity, we do bring in this concept that even before creation existed, Word existed. So then we bring these things together and you start to say, and the Word was made flesh. And love, in a word, was Jesus. So this is on Jesus' side. Then when we look at the Holy Spirit, we look at our own life and we begin to try to analyze, how is it that I myself, on one hand, I fight with my conscience and I try and I often feel like a failure. On another hand, somehow I experience the supernatural assistance of God. And Muslims also understand that. They understand that when they say every good thing comes from God, every good work comes from God. God is the origin. So, like I said earlier, these are concepts. The Trinity is an idea that it's taken a very long time in Christian theologizing to really articulate well. But even just from our own experience, just on the basis of love and the basis of transformation, we are able to begin to articulate why it is that these are realities outside of ourselves. These are realities that seem to come from God. They are somehow part of God. And we have to, in the end, absolutely, from the beginning to the end, when we talk about Trinity, it is a doctrinal concept created by people. There's no word Trinity in the Bible. And we cannot, we really have to try to close that door as quickly as possible. We can say what we can about it, and then we have to say, you know what, I would prefer not to talk about the mysteries of God. How can I know who God truly is, what God truly is like? If God is the one who reveals God, then I would prefer that he is the one in heaven who explains that kind of a concept. You know, really, talk about what you believe you can talk about and avoid talking about what you really are going to have too much trouble talking about. Yes. I can repeat your question too, but here it comes.
With the idea of a monotheistic concept of who God is, most of us know that Allah chose the moon god out of many gods and called him Allah. Don't want to get into that, but one thing we know, if you freely talk as though the God, our God, the one who made heaven and earth, our God, is the same as Allah, then we're in deep trouble. Because, for instance, in the mosque on the rock, you know, the dome on the rock, are big letters on the inside which say, Allah has no son. That's totally denying that Jesus was our mediator, our savior, and redeemer, and all the things that Jesus were. So how can we have dialogue on that level? I cannot see that. Mm-hmm. I cannot see that.
You are right to feel that when a Muslim presents their understanding of God in a way that is distinct from our understanding of God, we end up having to be at odds, which is why this common word between us and you doesn't actually talk about monotheism. Instead, they look at love of God and love of neighbor. And those are things that we can really explore with Muslims, even when we come to a kind of a dead end when it comes to talking about theology. Recently, in April, we were at Al-Azhar University. There were a group of leaders from the Christian Reformed Church, myself, Anne, and probably about a dozen of us, meeting with a couple of leaders from Sunni Islam. And the leader of the Al-Azhar University, 1,200-year-old university, very influential in Islam, he said to us, I know that doctrinally, theologically, we have areas of disagreement. You know what you believe. I know what you believe. You know what I believe. I know what I believe. We don't need to talk about that stuff right now. What I would really like us to talk about is how can we help the many, many people who are starting to lose faith in God completely? They're becoming atheists. They're becoming hedonized. He talked about it in terms of secularization. And he said one of the things that Christians and Muslims can do together is do things to support faith and to support ethics, to grow young people in those areas. When I talk here, what I'm most interested in is putting Muslims and Christians side by side or face to face so that they are able to see each other and relate to each other over long enough that the love of God, which exists in a Christian, is radiant and received by the Muslim who is near enough them to see it and appreciate it and want it. I don't think that I will ever be able to find a middle ground on many theological and many doctrinal issues that even though maybe there are some similarities when we look at maybe categories between Christianity and Islam, but I do think that God calls me into a relationship with Muslims. And he asks me to be as faithful as I can to being Christ-like. Now, Jesus, when he related to people of other faiths, he did not take a confrontational approach. His approach was to love, to receive people who otherwise would be looked down on for their failures or their misunderstandings of doctrine. You look at the Samaritan woman, you look at the Syrophoenician woman, you look at the soldier who came to Jesus, you look at many people and you realize that there are lots of examples where Jesus, he doesn't want to get into the arguments. He wants them to encounter him. And he has a way to plant faith in them through that encounter, which supersedes. We see it in immediate terms in the Gospels, but I believe it will supersede in the long term when we have contact with Muslims.
Christianity has a song that says, "We are Christians by our love." And I think that's where we need to go. And we have to show, like you said, we have to show by our lifestyle that we love them, and we make a statement of faith if we have an opportunity and a chance, and then leave it at that.
We don't necessarily have to leave it at that. I think you all know, you all have experience of the stronger your relationship with another person is, the better you can argue. So when I talk about forming relationships and having long-term relationships with Muslims, I'm talking about entering in with a goal of establishing that relationship and building trust to the point where, over time, these things that this sheikh doesn't want us to talk about right up front, they have the opportunity to come out. And we can have these kind of sword-sharpening arguments. But at that point, it's not confrontational anymore. It's basic respect. Learning the limits of what the other person believes and pressing that and saying, you know what? I challenge you to show me that that's true practically. I want you, through your own experience, to say to me that this is fulfilling for you. This gives you assurance. I can say those kinds of things in the context of a relationship and they actually mean something. But without the relationship, that's just going to form walls. It's just going to create more arguments. So I really believe that we can state our faith, we can have great arguments, we can try to convince a person, we can bring the gospel in its fullness, but we have to be patient. And during this period of leading up to that, we have to practice in the area of being a Christian by our love, like you said.
Two more questions, and then I think we're going to wind it up. Okay, is that all right?
Sure.
Really more of a comment. I heard someone recent, very wise, and she said the opposite of racism is not tolerance, it's curiosity. And I wonder how far may our curiosity go in this?
The opposite of racism is not tolerance, it's but curiosity. Do you agree with that, and how far can we...
So I think you're asking... if there is a continuum between tolerance and curiosity, where can we be? I don't know how racism fits into this.
I think that we prejudge. And I think that when we prejudge, we think that in order to get past our prejudice, we have to tolerate the differences between us.
Okay, prejudice.
So I think that I agreed with her in that that's not really the end. That's not the bridge that would bring us back together. It would be more curiosity, and I could ask you questions about what you have rather than stand on my side and throw rocks.
I understand now what you're saying. Okay, so I think I agree that tolerance is not necessary, but curiosity is. However, intolerance has certain practiced tendencies, characteristics, ways of relating, which, if we go in that direction, then that will not foster a relationship. So I think a better word than tolerance is loyalty. Loyalty to who we are, or a sense of strong identity, knowing who we are, knowing that our curiosity is not going to, in the end, wash away who we are, because our goal is to allow that other person, through our effort of being curious about what they believe, to let them meet us like on the inside, to let our true identity be exposed. And so in a sense, we're not, we want them in the end. I mean, this is God's doing though, right? We can't be intolerant so that means that we won't be happy until we see them become a Christian, and then finally we will be tolerant. You know, like that's not the goal here. The goal is to be faithful to God. Our goal has to be faithfulness. And through curiosity and through being confident and loyal to our identity in Christ, we get closer and closer to that person, and hopefully God will transform that person to the point where suddenly we see that they are beginning to also reflect godliness as we understand it. I mean, it's tough. This kind of work, trying to relate to people of other religions and be very serious about it, trying to do this on a long-term basis, this is not easy. But I think we have to enter into it to know how it really looks, what's going to work. We can't talk about it in theory. We have to talk about it practically.
One more question.
A comment and a question. The comment is that I really, really appreciate your emphasis on the reconciliation rather than the confrontation. I think that is exactly what Christ has been doing. That's what Paul did. I really think that's the way to go. The question is, there historically, it's, in Christian missions, it's been very difficult to get converts from Islam. And I wonder, is that because of the strength of their faith? Is it because of the animosity that Christians have shown towards Islam, especially through the Crusades, but also in other ways through government-supported mission work in many parts of the world where government forced people to become Christians? I wonder what your comment is on that.
I'm really glad you asked that question, because you're right that efforts to bring Muslims to Christ historically have really not gone well. And efforts at dialogue historically have not gone well. It's a very difficult area to be working in. But God is doing something new. I mentioned, you remember that slide way back when, and I said, maybe I'll talk about this later. God is really doing something incredible in our age. And it relates to that there's a wave of prayer there's a sense of the working of the Holy Spirit which is fresher now than it has been for many centuries. And it seems, I mean, I think a big part of it too is that we live kind of in this global village, this awareness of other cultures, and the internet technology is allowing for exposure that was never possible, freedoms to explore that was never possible. So that today we see Muslims engaging with Christianity on their own much more freely and but secretively than they ever have. And we are seeing converts from Islam to Christianity numbering in the past 10, 15 years somewhere in the area of 450,000, small number still, when we're looking at 1.5 billion people. But that's a huge number. In Egypt, maybe 10,000. We talked about Iran, maybe 40,000. And many in North America, because, so what's happening, maybe 400,000, 300,000 in North America. What's happening is that they are finding themselves in a context where it is possible to change their religion. For the first time in Muslim history, that whole concept of freedom of religion is becoming a reality. And people are becoming, I think, a little bit more aware of the cultural baggage of Islam, the issues within Islam that are not positive. So Muslims are becoming more critical of their own culture and their own religions. And so I think this is all kind of the combined work of the Holy Spirit to bring about some form of a revival or a movement of conversion within Islam, and we're just seeing the beginning of it. A big part of it, though, the big issue is, how is it possible for a Muslim to convert to Christianity in a community that is primarily Muslim, and in a family which is conservative Muslim? And really, it's not possible. It's not allowed. Depending on where you are, mainly educationally, people tend to be increasingly conservative. Education and wealth tend to be the issues. So that the poorer and less educated you are, the more you are going to be opposed to a family member or a person in your community becoming a Christian. And they will kill a convert in many Muslim majority areas. Part of that is because they consider Islam to be the pinnacle of revelation, and anything apart from that is a polluted form. And when a person converts, they move from being pure to polluting the whole. It's not just that they're making a choice for themselves. They're making a choice that's going to affect their whole community. So this is the issue, that there are certain closed communities that are still feeling pure, and they see one person change, and they will address that violently. But the more polluted the world becomes, the more that these communities cannot exist in closed ways, the more exposed they are to all kinds of other religion and realities, the more critical they can be of themselves, and the less control they have, and then freedom of religion comes. So we really are beginning to see conversion in much larger numbers than ever before. And it's a sign of hope for Muslims who there are. So let's put yourself in their shoes. Let's say that you're actually interested in exploring another religion. You're wanting to understand or maybe take a step in that direction. And suddenly now you find yourself in a, even though what was a good religion for you, you just, suddenly you're curious and suddenly you're trapped. You're now in a prison. That's what it feels like to Muslims. They have no options. And that is a very frustrating position to be in. So when I talk about a hope, I'm talking about hope for Muslims to have freedom of religion, to be able to consider what they believe freely enough to have a choice and to approach God, not because they're forced to be a certain way, but because they're free to approach Him. And I think as they grow more free to approach Him, they will grow to recognize more and more that what Christians have has all the signs of sincerity and integrity and assurance. So, thank you.
We have been deeply blessed by having you with us tonight, Najee, and for hearing how you share truly from your heart on, and encourage us to tangibly display the love of Jesus with our Muslim neighbors.
And I hope you will, not only with Muslims. I mean, I speak from my context, but we're all in a context that requires us to be faithful and to display the love of God to those who need hope. So I encourage you, do this with everyone.
Thank you. I've asked Pastor Jo Schouten, he's the pastor at Nelson Avenue Community Church, to close us in prayer. And what I'd like to do, perhaps, Jo, is invite Anne to come up, and perhaps in your prayer you can pray for each of them, for their family, for their ministry in Egypt, their safe return tomorrow, and we'll lift them up together in prayer. So, Jo?
I want a few people from all the church represented here, no downtown members here. So, a few people from New West, a few people from Nelson Avenue, a few people from other churches that might be here, just come on up, gather around Najee and Ann. We're going to pray for them. So, I'm speaking the word. Some of you are a little closer. Maybe your hands are upon them. You want me to whisper some prayers. I want to thank God for their presence here with us. And, a symbol of God surrounding them as they leave. I'm trying to imagine leaving tomorrow morning to go to Egypt. So I think we want to pray some bold prayers tonight for them and their four young boys, that the Lord would go with them in mighty ways to surround them with His care and protection. So let's gather around them and let's pray for them. Father, we want to thank you for this evening. We want to thank you for good words. We want to thank you, Lord, for this ministry that you've given to Najee and Ann, to their family. And that, Lord, you send them back into it tomorrow morning, early in the morning, back to Egypt, back to the challenges and the trials and the conflict there. Lord, I'm not sure what that's exactly like, but we ask you to go with them. We trust you'll go with them. That it's you, God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, going with them, blessing them, equipping them for all the good work you have for them to do. The ministry's not done there, O Lord, as it's not done here, but it's not done there in Egypt and the Middle East. So equip them with courage and faithfulness and strength and hope and lots of love and compassion. Oh God, we ask for their young boys as well, oh God, be with them in the culture that they're in. Strengthen them. I pray for their marriage, their family, their church community, for the family that's there, but also the family that they leave behind here in Canada. Strengthen bonds. And Lord, also for the country of Egypt, oh Lord. I don't know exactly what to pray, but we do want to pray for peace and shalom there. That the conflict would cease, good government would be established, that all the citizens of Egypt would taste the goodness of good government, the mercy and the justice of good government. And maybe, Lord, in some way, Najee and Ann would be part of that, be part of maybe even helping a government come into being that would be good for all the people of Egypt. And finally, Lord, I pray tonight that the gospel would run free in Egypt. And, Lord, that people's hearts would be inflamed, the Spirit would be at work, we would hear more stories next time we meet Najee and Ann, more stories of your amazing grace, your amazing work. It would stir us deep within. Lord, we send them with your blessing.